Well, God is good. God is very good. God is very, very, very good, right? Today is, you may not be aware, Law Enforcement Appreciation Day. So if you see a police officer or a corrections officer or somebody involved in law enforcement, thank them. They don't get that very often. They don't get thanks very often, and there's no question in my mind that they've been called to serve and to protect. So they and they do it very well. So remember them today. And as we go to the Word of God, we're thinking about how do we measure up? What is the criteria to measuring up? You can turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. And how many of you ever looked back at your old report cards? Do you keep your old report cards? If you got kids or grandkids, you probably should hide them if they weren't very good. Because they, you know, they lock them in a box someplace or throw them away or whatever. But it's kind of fun to look back on some of that stuff sometime. Let me read for you Mark chapter 9, and we think about report cards and grades and measuring up, right? And the disciples kind of had some interesting an interesting situation that was going on in their life here. So it's chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. And then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. And he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What is it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and the servant of all." And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him and said, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." There's really a lot here in this little passage. A pastor shares this testimony. "Almost every time we visit my parents, my mom gives me some yellowed files or beat up toys that I had when I was growing up. Several years ago, I came across some old report cards. I knew I didn't have the best grades, but I'd forgotten how bad they really were. My lowest grades in junior high were in band and Spanish. I haven't made much improvement in language or the arts over the years. In high school, it was Spanish and zoology that caused me much distress. You might get a kick out of one of my report cards from college. In one semester, my lowest grade was in public speaking." This was a pastor writing this. And then he says, "Some of you are not surprised by this one. Since my Spanish in high school was muy malo," I don't know if I say it right because I never took Spanish, but that just means very bad. "Since my Spanish in high school was very bad, I decided to take Italian in college. That was a huge mistake. I realized I was in trouble when the professor told us after the first day of class he would not speak any more English. Everything would be in Italian from that point on. I languished with this language, getting a D for the semester. The next semester, I had a teaching assistant who wouldn't speak English either." What's up with that? "But then something very exciting happened. The teaching assistant went on strike. That meant I didn't have to go to class. We were supposed to keep up with our work, but I didn't crack a book for weeks. When the strike was over, I went back to class and ended up with an incomplete for a grade. The next semester, I actually got an F. I felt like a failure and wanted to bail college, but I hung in there. Eventually, I got saved, and then after 4 years at the University of Wisconsin, transferred to Moody Bible Institute, where my grades were much better. That probably is because they didn't offer Italian. Those feelings of failure, however, stayed with me for a long time and came back to the service when we were missionaries in Mexico, and I couldn't learn Spanish. Interesting testimony. And we all have different stories like this, I'm sure. But have you ever felt like a failure and just wanted to quit? Does it feel like you're just taking the same class over and over and wonder if you're ever going to pass the course, you know, in life? So we left our discouraged disciples last week in a house where Jesus told them they were powerless in the valleys of life, remember? Because they were prayerless. They came down from the mountaintop and they were in the valley and they were prayerless. So Jesus huddles up with the disciples many times here to impart truth, like teachers with their students. They call him teacher, but they're having a difficult time, a real difficult time, learning the truths that he wants them to grasp. They would be embarrassed, I would think, to show their report cards, you know? So the disciples had to repeat some classes because they couldn't get it. So we're going to first review a couple of verses in chapter 8, go back to chapter 8, and then bounce over to chapter 10. And in each of these passages, as well as the one this morning, the teacher teaches a lesson, and his students totally bomb the class. So class 1, if you go back to Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it says he began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So do you see the word teach here? He very, very clearly taught them that what? He would suffer, he would be rejected, he would be killed, he would rise again. And one of his students doesn't care for this lesson because in the very next verse we read, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Think of that. So things don't go so well for Peter after he opens his mouth. Then we jump over to chapter 10 where we have class number 3, and then we'll come to class number 2. In verses 33 and 34, we see the teacher essentially teach the same content in class 3, only this time he gives them more details. See, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will deliver over the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So the students flagged this class as well as according to the very next verse, it says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee came up to him and said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Think of that. Now think what they're asking there. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you to do. I think their response is unbelievable. And in the face of the greatest example of sacrifice and servanthood ever, these two brothers demand that Christ cater to their needs. I'm glad that attitude's not existent today. Aren't you, huh? No, it's out there. We know it's out there. So class number 2 is our passage today, and Jesus gives the same lesson here in verses 30 through 31. And they went on from there, passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he's killed after 3 days, he will rise. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And sometimes we hear it over and over again and we still don't believe it or we don't adhere to it. So this class, if you notice, begins on the road as they pass through Galilee. The idea is that they are not lingering, not taking in the sights. If you were to go on a tour of the Holy Land, today, that's exactly what you would do. You would take in the sights. You'd be on a bus. You'd get out. You'd walk around. You'd have a guide. That's not what they were doing here. They didn't linger. The disciples have no time to post selfies near the Sea of Galilee because Jesus doesn't want anyone to know where they are. Again, we see the themes of him being delivered, killed, rising from the dead on the third day. And by the way, I think you realize this, death and resurrection are always linked together. Death and resurrection are always linked together because death is not the end. And we could call this the curriculum of the cross. And while the class here is not extensive, it's certainly intensive. So once again, the teacher is very clear in his class because he longs for them to understand. In Luke chapter 9, verse 44, he adds, "Let these words sink into your ears." He's not really giving any new material here, but the disciples are very dense, I would think. Sometimes we get like that too. "Let these words sink into your ears," Jesus said. Listen to their response in verse 32 here in our passage. They did not understand the saying or were afraid to ask him. So the sense of the tense of the verbs is something like this. They continued to not understand and continued to be afraid to ask him. And it makes sense why none of the peoples wanted to ask. None of the students wanted to ask any question. It makes sense. See, Jesus remembered what happened last time when he opened his mouth and he was called Satan. And maybe Thomas was thinking something like this: "I'm not asking. I doubt that it would do any good anyways," doubting Thomas. So some of you this morning are literally your teachers. You teach in college, you teach in schools. Teachers have a way of knowing when their students are messing around and not paying attention. Am I right? Don't they? And even if you teach Sunday school, you know that. They can tell when someone is sleeping or talking or cheating, usually. Some of the kids are pretty good at pulling the wool, but usually a teacher can figure it all out. And here the teacher calls out the disciples for talking in class. Verse 33, "And he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'Why were you discussing or disputing on the way?'" So it's quite possible that here in Capernaum they were in Peter's house, since the definite article is used as "the house." We would say that Jesus is about to do some homeschooling here. He's in the house, right? And I like that Jesus rebuked them in private, not in public. That's very important for us. Jesus rebukes them in private, not in public. It's a good model for us, isn't it? When we got a dispute, when we have a difficulty with someone, we shouldn't do it out in the public. Not only were the disciples afraid to ask questions, now they don't want to give any answers either. So I'm sure their eyes dropped to the floor, hoping the teacher wouldn't call them by name. Remember back when you were students and you hadn't done your homework or you weren't sure about something and you'd drop your head and your eyes, hoping, maybe praying that the teacher would not call you by name. Verse 34 says they kept silent. So this really means that they were sheepish and silent. And two attitudes were keeping the dull disciples from getting the lesson. We're going to focus on this for a few moments. Personal status. This was one of the attitudes that was keeping the dull disciples from getting the lesson. And group superiority. So let's look at personal status first. Really, I would say this morning, according to the scripture, there's no place for personal status. The second half of this verse tells us why they didn't respond. It says, "For on the way, they argued, they disputed with one another about who was the greatest." And all the disciples were in a huge dispute with each other because they were all up into themselves. They were in their culture, their rank, their status. Their power was huge. I'm sure all the meals and all the dealings, there was a constant question about who was greater, who should sit where, and who should be the most honored. These were these guys. The sense of who's the greatest and the best is still prevalent today, I believe. After winning 6 Super Bowls, many are now calling Tom Brady the best quarterback ever, or what they refer to as the GOAT, the greatest of all time, the GOAT, Tom Brady. And our culture constantly puts people on pedestals for being the greatest. I remember a boxer many years ago used to always say, you remember Muhammad Ali? I'm the greatest. He was pretty much the greatest. The greatest baseball player, the best basketball player, the most acclaimed actor or actress. So as the disciples jockey for position, I wonder if the following dialogue might have taken place. Perhaps Peter spoke up first, reminding them that he was the first to confess Jesus as Messiah. Or Andrew may have said, not so fast, bro. And they were brothers. I'm the one who introduced you to Jesus. Or maybe Judas even spoke up and said, what about me? He trusts me to take care of the money. And maybe Peter, James, and John were strutting because they were on the mountain. If you remember when Jesus was transfigured, they might have been strutting around. It was C.S. Lewis who said, pride is the sin that made the devil the devil. Pride is the sin that made the devil the devil. And God puts it like this in Jeremiah 45:5, and do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Seek them not. In 3 John 3, we're introduced to a guy, you remember him, Diotrephes, it says, who likes to put himself first. Verse 35 here in our passage says that he sat down and he called the 12. He didn't sit because he was tired, but because he was ready to do some teaching. And this was a deliberate action to handle a delicate situation. Teachers sat in those days when they taught. I think it's a good way to do it. Don't have to do it that way, but so they would sit when they taught with the students fanned out in a semicircle around them. Now that we're doing the trainings we do for chaplains and now with the resilience program, that's how we set up the room. We do it like this, kind of with an opening in, like almost like a horseshoe. And we teach where we can walk up between with the class around us. And we've learned to even have like an office chair there with wheels on it. So sometimes I stand, but many times now I sit in the chair and I roll around. And our other instructors do the same. They didn't have a chair with wheels on it, but they sat down. And the students were like in a semicircle around them. It's a good technique in teaching. Whereas we tend to do it this way. And you have to have a smaller group in order to be able to do that most of the time. So when he sat down, the disciples knew they better listen. Jesus calls the class to order and he begins the lesson. He says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This is really another paradox taught by Jesus. If you're serious about coming out ahead of everyone else, then you better get to the back of the line. If you want to be superior, you need to be a servant. And this was totally countercultural and contrary to the human desire to be the first and the best. Jesus is saying there's no place for personal status. One of the things that I think is a blessing of Trinity Bible Church is that from the very beginning, it was started as servant leadership. That there's not one person, whether it's a pastor, an elder, or anybody else, lording it over anybody else. We're servants together, serving the Lord together. That's the principle. This is what he was trying to teach his disciples. There's no place for personal status. The word servant here in the Greek is the word diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon. It literally means being out in the dust laboring. A lot of dust in that land. Being out there where it's not easy to be a laborer. So a deacon is a servant, a laborer for the Lord, a deacon, an elder, and so on. In true irony, Jesus is the greatest ever, not any of them, right? So Jesus longs for us to know that greatness in the kingdom is not determined by status, but by sacrificial service in the kingdom of God. It's been said that everyone wants to be a servant, but no one wants to be treated like one. I think that's true. So as the master teacher here, Jesus uses a living object lesson in verse 36 to punctuate his point. What does he do? A living object lesson is here. He takes a little child and he puts the little child in the midst of them. Luke 9:48 tells us this is a little child, and the word there is infant or toddler. So in our culture, we seem to be drawn to little children, but in their culture, young kids were marginalized, ignored, and at the bottom of the social ladder. It was the adults who mattered the most, not the kids. So it's interesting to note that in Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke, the word for child and servant is the same word. Incidentally, I remember, some of you will remember growing up where the phrase was often used, children should be seen and not heard. Boy, has that changed. But that's kind of the idea. Maybe that came from this culture. I don't know. But that's kind of how they treated children. So after getting their attention, we read what happens next. And this little child, to me, was a great object lesson. He says, taking him, the little child, in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So holding this little one, Jesus is modeling what it means to receive one who is forgiven and ignored. I would even say much like the preborn today. Would you notice that the word received is used four times? To receive means to grant warm hospitality or the welcoming of a guest. So as a child needs to be served and can't serve in return, those with young kids, you know, especially really young kids, you know what this is all about. Too many of us serve only those who can do something for us in return. We serve to get. In order to welcome someone who is ignored here, we must be humble. And specifically, when we value and honor and welcome a child, we are doing so to Christ himself. And when we receive Christ, we are receiving the Father who sent him. So Jesus doesn't want his followers to be all up in their personal status. He doesn't want us to come across with any of that. But he also, second thought, he doesn't want us to come across with any group superiority. No place for group superiority. Verse 38, John says to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. It's a bit surprising here that John, known as the one whom Jesus loved, would speak up at this point. But we also need to remember that he was one of being known as the Sons of Thunder. So John doesn't like the fact that someone who is not part of his group is having some spiritual success. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? The nine disciples failed in their attempt to cast out a demon, and here he's trying to stop someone who's casting out not one, but several demons. One lady criticized the great evangelist D.L. Moody one day for his methods of evangelism. Moody's reply was, I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it? The lady replied, I don't do it. And Moody retorted, then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. What's really going on here is that John is exhibiting the attitude of superiority towards someone who is not in his group. Boy, we can get in our groups, can't we? A lot of churches have their little groups, you know, and hard for anybody to break into, especially new people who come in, you know. So this is what Jesus is trying to convey. It shows the narrow exclusivism of those who thought they were the closest to Christ. In short, John is jealous that someone else is having spiritual success in Jesus' name. Brothers and sisters in the Lord today, we need to develop a kingdom focus, not a church focus, not just within ourselves. So I'm going to give you some principles that may help with this. Now, the first one is this. We don't have an exclusive lock on the truth. In our local church here, we don't have an exclusive lock on the truth, or any local church. We can't always think we're the best or we're spiritually superior to others. If someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, then he or she is my brother and sister in the Lord. We're on the same team. Differences, and there are differences, differences don't have to divide us. Secondly, we can't reach everyone. You know that, I think. It's tempting to think that the Vineland in our region here is saturated with churches that are getting the gospel out. Not so much. In fact, in a Barner study, Barner Christian Research Organization, of churchless cities in the U.S., I'll give you the first ranking, San Francisco number one, 61% of people in the San Francisco region are unchurched. You know what the second one is? Burlington, Vermont. 55% of the people in the Vermont region, that northern region, are unchurched. And then we jump down to the Philadelphia region, which includes the Delaware Valley. Number 15 on the list. The population in the Philadelphia region is 1.7 million people. So at 45%, and that's the percentage of unchurched in this region, 3.1 million are unchurched. 3.1 million are unchurched. So we can't reach everyone, can we? But we can reach some, and that's really where it has to begin. We can reach what we can reach. But we need the other gospel-preaching churches to do the same in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, we don't have to condone everything another church believes, but God may still be using them to get the gospel out. Part of the issue here in this passage is they didn't think those others ought to be doing it. Warren Wiersbe writes, "It never ceases to amaze me how God blesses those I don't agree with." So I'm helped greatly, though, by a passage of scripture that Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verses 15 and 18, where he writes this, "So indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry. So indeed, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Did you get that? That there may be some who don't do it the way we do it. They may not believe everything that we believe, but if they know the Lord, they're proclaiming Christ. We need to rejoice in that. So that phrase is, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. You know, Moses had to deal with the overly zealous, believe it or not, and jealous Joshua, when he wanted Moses to stop some prophets who were not part of his group. So listen to what Moses says in Numbers 11:29. "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Here's what Jesus says in verses 39 and 40 here of our passage. "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." So those doing miracles in the name of Jesus are not foes of his followers, folks. Jesus gives us another illustration in verse 41. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." In other words, the giving of water to someone who is parched with thirst, induced by the burning heat, especially in the Middle East, was a practical act of hospitality. We know from Matthew 10:42 that this was a cup of cold water. In that day, I remind you that no one could go to the fridge and get a bottle of water and grab some ice cubes. To give a cup of cold water, now think about it, to give a cup of cold water required sacrifice, as one would have to travel to a spring probably far away and locate a deep well somewhere to give a cup of cold water. So when we receive a child, as Jesus said, or give a cup of water, we are demonstrating humble service and we're doing it for the Lord. So the smallest act of hospitality in Jesus' name will be rewarded. Let's make sure we're not about personal status or that we root out any in a sense of group superiority. Here's a helpful quote. There is nothing God cannot do if we keep our hands off the glory. Here's three action steps. Be anonymous. Do the monotonous. Be anonymous, do the monotonous, and see the obvious. So for the next couple minutes, we're going to show a short video. It's called Get Service. You know, it doesn't seem like so often in our society that the service is breaking down. You go to a store or restaurant, that doesn't seem like there's a lot of good service anymore. Well, there may be a lot of reasons behind that. And I know for one, I often get impatient with things like that, but I want you to watch this video and see how this speaks to you.
Kid, every time I'm pulling out, it's right there. Man, this one needs to talk to his parents. If they're ever home. What is it with the traffic today? It's always, every day, this intersection's always crowded. I hate pulling out of here. This one's a dumb road. Oh, there is it. Oh. Okay, so I'm not even here. Right. Great lady. The princess of parking. Sure. Take the spot. Wouldn't be considered. Oh. Kidding me? Unbelievable. Oh.
Thank you, man. Oh,
about time. Let's see. What do I want?
Can I add a cookie to that order?
Yeah, no problem.
No problem, old guy in the world. I'm sure you need your cookies. The world? Your oyster, and he's serving our cookies.
Thank you, sir. Thank you so much.
I'll take you up for
you. I'm tall, big cat, fuck yeah.
No problem. $3.85.
And it might take a few minutes here. We've just bought a line, obviously, and thank you, man.
Great. Yeah, great. Great for me. Win again. Unbelievable.
So do you get it? There's a lot of stories out there in the world that we don't know anything about. That's why we need to do what we call RAC, or random acts of kindness. Random acts of kindness. Because you never know the impact it might make in people's lives. Doing something for the Lord, you know. I close with this illustration. In 2004, Steve Kroft interviewed Tom Brady about winning his third Super Bowl. Here's what Brady said back then. "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. What else is there for me? Kroft, what's the answer?" Brady said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." So maybe you used to get F's on your report card, probably not. But when we're in Jesus, we score an A on our report card because his grade is applied to our GPA. His perfect score is credited to our account. And as we go to the table in a little bit, we remember that what Jesus did is credited to our account. And we just need to be servants of the Lord. And that's where we get our greatest blessing. We sang the song about joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. We get our greatest blessing and joy from serving the Lord and serving others. And when we do that, when we serve that little child or give that cup of cold water, we're doing it in the name of Jesus and we're serving Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your powerful word. We realize there are people out there, Tom Brady's, yes, that need you, certainly. But there are people we rub shoulders with every day, boys and girls and teenagers and adults and seniors, Lord, who need you. And maybe just the touch that we can give them. A random act of kindness will begin the process of pointing them to you. So, Lord, may we take this message today, and even as we come to the table, may we reflect what's going on in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.